Last summer sometime, I was coming into church, and one of our custodians was in here, Jamie. Jamie is not here right now, but Jamie was our custodian. He was cleaning this sanctuary, which is cleaned every single week. Jamie, you know, right now we have Justine, which is his brother, and Justine now cleans our church, and I think they do a great job. They're not here to let me hear them tell that Justine just went upstairs, but they do a great job clearing the snow and keeping this place clean. And I like to play practical jokes sometimes because I think it makes for fun. And so Jamie was in here cleaning the sanctuary, and I came in, and there was nobody else really in the church, and there was music on. And my plan was probably just to, you know, scare him a little bit. I've done it in the past with other people, maybe just kind of come in and see where he is and maybe unplug his vacuum, and then you kind of go like, what's going on here, you know? Or if there's music playing, just unplug the music, and then you hide or turn off the lights and hide. And that was my plan. But as I came around the door to kind of survey what was going on, he started heading towards that door, which is where I was. And then I had to decide, okay, well, what am I going to do? Like, I want to kind of scare him. That's my plan. And but I didn't want it like that in his face. And but I'm in the doorway, and he's walking that way, and all I could really do is just stand there and go, well, all right, I'm going to jump out into the good old boo. And so he came around the corner, and I went, boo! And he went, ah! And I went, yeah! And as we look at Romans chapter 11 today, verse 33, the very first word in verse 33 is this, oh. And as Paul starts into this, he's got this, oh. And it's not an oh that's been triggered by something that's startled him, like somebody jumping out from behind a door and going, ah! That's not what it is at all. This oh has been triggered or set in motion. It's much deeper than that. It's this deep realization that all of a sudden you see all of these different connections and you go, oh, oh. It's this seeing clearly the vastness and the complexity of something that was before you, something that was kind of hidden, maybe kind of like a huge plot twist in a movie, that as you've watched the whole thing, you get to the end, and there's this big plot twist that makes you rethink everything that's happened before. Or maybe it wasn't so much a plot twist, but they just didn't reveal something to you. There wasn't full disclosure. But then you see it, and you realize that makes sense, and you have this moment of deep, oh. Like if you've ever seen Shawshank Redemption, at the end of that, you go, oh, and if you haven't, then I won't spoil it. But there's this big moment where suddenly it all makes sense. And as we come on this doxology passage of Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, this is what we come into. That Paul stops all that he's doing. And it almost just seems like there's this, one commentator talks about it as the longest apostrophe in the Bible. Because you go from that. In chapter 12, we're going to be getting into living as a sacrifice. And in the midst, you just have this, oh, God, you are so good. And the whole purpose of our entire lives, Paul lays out in this, which is to glorify God. And he just stops and he just beautifully tells us that all things are from him. All things are through him, and all things are for him. To God be the glory forever. That is what we do as a church. That's our mission. As humans, our chief purpose and our goal is to bring glory to God. And as we look at this passage, I want us to think about this. And what I want us to think about is this. In view of the salvation that you have received, if you have received it, in the gospel, which Paul has just laid out from chapters 9, 10, and 11, how God has been involved in salvation history, and it leads to this oh moment. So in light of that, and all of Romans, of what God has done on our behalf, not anything that we have done, only what he has done, is this. In view of the salvation that you have received in the gospel, so just hear grace in there, okay? Just hear all of that. Will you make God's glory the aim of and the direction of your life? Will you make God's glory the point of your life? And here's the great thing. As we make that as our goal, that we would glorify God all the days of our lives, if we do not do that and we fall short, because we will, we just sit back again like Paul and you go, oh, the depths of your riches. All things are from you and through you and for you because you have done all these things. And when we fail in bringing glory to God with our whole lives, we then go back and remember Romans chapter 1 to 11. And we remember it was all because of him in the first place. So that's the setting that has been set here. So let's continue in this passage. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. As this passage talks about depth there, you know, it's got this idea, actually this one of the songs that we just sang today talks about the river's depths I cannot know, but I can glory in his flood. And there's this hiddenness in this depth that it's talking about. You know, the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, is, I think, 29,000 feet. It's like 10 kilometers. It's like driving from here to the CN Tower, but like tall. And the deepest kind of places in the ocean are like 36,000 feet deep. It's like 11 kilometers deep, like driving all the way to the exhibition. And we have like the highest and the lowest. But this passage here, those are like measurable things because I just told you how deep and how big they are. But this passage here talks about the depth as unsearchable, as not knowing what it is, that it has this vastness, this unknownness to it. And that's purposeful, that we can't measure God. Oh, the depths of his riches. And as we talk about the riches here, you know, we know that God is rich. If you've read the Bible talks many times about God creating everything, that everything is his, that he distributes wealth as he wants and he can take it away, that he's got, you know, animals on thousands of hills and all of these things. We know that God, or our belief is that God created the entire world out of nothing. So if he needs more wealth and riches, you know, all he does is beyond measure. Rich and rich. But this passage isn't just talking about financial riches, because that's what we think about sometimes or oftentimes. If we follow through Romans, the idea of riches is actually deeper than just money and financial things. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Here it's talking about God's riches as his kindness and his forbearance to us and his patience so that people who have sinned and haven't realized that God should receive all our glory, he's patient with that. And talks about this is some of the riches that are available. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 23, similar. "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" Again, God's riches are shown in his mercy. The mercy, the patience, the forbearance of God. How deep are these riches? And in chapter 11 of Romans, it talks about riches as salvation. And how deep is his salvation? So when it talks about riches, it's not just this infinite amount of money, but it's his display and his plan for salvation. Makes sense, because we've just come out of chapter 9, 10, and 11, which talks about God's salvation. This whole passage is going to talk about the fact that we are saved and secure in Christ, and that we should praise him, and that when we sin, we still continue to praise him, because he did the work. He gets all the glory. And if you want to see a little bit more about the riches of God, you can look in Ephesians chapter 1, 7, and 1, 18, and 2, 7. Where it talks about the riches of God's grace, the riches of his glorious inheritance, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So when you hear riches here, think about all of those different things that we get to receive. And then it goes on and it talks about, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, the difference between wisdom and knowledge, as I understand it in a simple way, is knowledge is just a whole bunch of facts and information. That's knowledge. You have all of this knowledge. And when we talk about God, God knows everything. He knows absolutely everything. All the facts, all the truths, he knows everything. He knows every piece of information stored on every computer in the entire world right now. He knows everything. He knows how many fish are in every single little pond. He knows all the populations of every city and all the different things. If you like stats in sports, God knows all of those stats. He doesn't even need to compute them. He just knows them. God knows all things from all times. He just knows it. He has it there in his brain. Oh, the depths of the knowledge of God. And wisdom, as we talk about wisdom in Scripture, it's the application of the knowledge that you have. So here is God who has all of this knowledge, and then how does he apply it to situations? How wise is he in doing that? And what we know is that God, he perfectly, because he has perfect knowledge, he perfectly also applies wisdom with that knowledge in each situation. He weighs it all perfectly each and every single time. Now, you probably remember the story about Jamie and me scaring him. Now, there's something in that story you don't know, all right? And there's something I didn't know in that story also. And that's this. As I came in to scare Jamie, to play a little practical joke, there's something that I didn't know. And what I didn't know is that when he had come in that morning, he had found out that somebody had broken into the church that night. And somebody had broken into the church that night and caused some damage. They were trying to get into a safe and stuff. And so as he was here in the sanctuary, what's going through his mind is that he's already on edge, okay? He's already on edge. He's thinking lots of things. He felt responsible for what happened because he thought he left a door open. He felt responsible because he thought he had made a mistake and he was new on the job. He thought he was going to be fired, okay? He also thought, like, he thought he was going to be in trouble and get fired. He thought that maybe that person who had broken in was still in the church, okay? So as I come in to play a practical joke and I jump out and go, boo, and he goes, ah, and I'm like, wow, that was a great reaction. It's because I didn't know all of this other stuff that had gone on and what he was thinking. From there, obviously, with my limited knowledge of what the situation was and my application of that in making a judgment and a wisdom call, what turned out to what I thought would be a funny joke turned out to me apologizing to him and feeling really, really bad about what went on and having to assure him that he's not in trouble and all of those things. And this is what happens to Jamie. And if you know Jamie, he is like one of the nicest people. If he knows it's your birthday, he'll pick up cupcakes and try to bring them to you. Even if you're not there, he won't even hold it against you that he brought you cupcakes. He's the kind of guy that's thinking, I'm going to pay for this to make it right. Like, this is the kind of guy that Jamie is, and I'm scaring him, you know? But our amazing God never has to ask for forgiveness. He never has to say sorry. He never has to go back and go, ooh, I just didn't know that. I guess I shouldn't have made that decision. I guess I shouldn't have done this. He never has to question what he has done and the results of it, because the depths of his riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. How unsearchable his judgments. His judgments are perfect. He never has to go, I made the wrong choice. Sorry about that. And as it talks about how unsearchable his judgments are, this isn't just in regards to judicial kind of decisions of, is this person guilty or innocent or anything like that? This, as it looks at, is much bigger. It's like these executive decisions in the direction of salvation is really part of what this is. These judgments of final judgments. How unsearchable the judgments of God with perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. It's saying that he knows where people are going. He knows how to judge every person and every situation. So at the end, as we are told in Scripture, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll see at the end of 36 that that's actually what we're supposed to be doing now. We're supposed to be making great who God is, declaring who he is, so people will see who he is. But his judgments are perfect, and they're unsearchable each and every single time. And I was at a conference one time on an accessibility conference for like accessibility things, and there's a gentleman who was sharing his testimony who was visually impaired. He had lost all sight. And in the process of that, I don't actually remember all the details of his testimony, whether he was saved before or after. I think it was after. And so he had lost all sight of his eyes when he was an adult. And as a result of that, somebody asked a question, or he shared in his testimony, would you like to kind of change that? Would you ever give that up? You know? And he said, this is what he said, or something like this. You know, as a result of my losing my eyesight, of being visually impaired, and just experiencing the grace of God, my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, I don't even remember how many people he said or who exactly they were, but there was at least six people who came to know the Lord as their personal Savior just because of whatever the incident again that happened in his life. How unsearchable the judgments of God. The things that come in our life, we don't know where they're going. His paths are beyond tracing out. What God does in our lives, in the lives of those around us, we don't know. We can't trace them and figure them out. But we have to trust that with his perfect wisdom and his perfect knowledge, his unlimited riches, his perfect judgment, that he is doing, that he will not make a mistake. That ultimately, as we know, he is trying to bring people to give him glory. That we are called to give him glory. And he shows who he is so we can easily do that and accept who he is. This idea here of paths beyond tracing out, I had a friend of mine who was at school, and he was coming home from school. And it was a night class. He jumped on his bike, threw on his hoodie or whatever it was, some dark clothes, and went home and went to bed. In the middle of the night, somebody knocked on the door of my friend's house, and the father answered, opened the door, and there was a police officer there, and the police officer goes, oh, yes, by any chance do you have a son? Is he home right now? Yes. Was he out tonight? Was he riding a bike? Does he have dark colored clothing or something like that? Maybe they're like, sure, whatever. And can I talk to him? So they bring the gentleman out and they start talking to him. And what had happened is when he got on his bike and left school and went home, there was some type of crime or some incident that happened along the way. And the person jumped on a bike after and biked home. Now, it was winter time, so you could see the path of the bike. And the police decided they would follow the tracks of the bike. And the bike tracks ended up leading right to this person's house, my friend's house. And my friend had absolutely nothing to do with it. And the point was that you can't even trace a bike in the snow sometimes. How are we, with God, supposed to trace out his paths and make understanding of it all? We can't. We can't figure that out. As the passage goes on in verse 34, there's three rhetorical questions that are asked. We won't go through them all quite as in depth because it kind of builds on the stuff that we've already been talking about. But the first of the rhetorical questions is, who has known the mind of the Lord? We've seen his infinite wisdom, his knowledge, his riches, his perfect judgments. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. No one is his equal in any way, shape, or form. Or who has been his counselor? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 to 14 says this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in his balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding. No one did this. No one is his counselor. No one is better than him. We can't look at what God is doing in the world and go, you know what? I got some improvements there. You know, I like to look at improvements in life, and maybe you do too, and how can I make this a little bit better, or how can I do that? You can't come to God and in his work in salvation or just his work in the world and go, hey, God, I got some tips for you. I know how to improve this. You know, you want to deal with that? John Piper, in one of his sermons talking about this rhetorical question, says, how funny it is that most of the time, so often, we and people who haven't acknowledged God or as king of our lives and given their life to him, this is what they do. They try to give advice to God. God, I think you made a mistake here, you know. How come you're so evil? Why do you do this in people's lives? And we talk to God thinking that we know better than God for our own situation. But this is the question. Who has been his counselor? No one. The third rhetorical question, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God owns everything we talked about. God is never in debt to us. We can never give God so much that he goes, yeah, you're right, Aaron, I owe you one. Thanks for working some extra hours. This doesn't happen. God owes us nothing. This past Christmas season, Colette, who's four, one of my kids, third one, she was downstairs picking out some gift bags. Like, we had some gift bags with our wrapping paper and cards, and she got a few of those, and she decided to give us some presents. And so she walked around our living room putting things in these gift bags, you know, my winter hat, some clothes of the laundry that's always seemingly on our couches and everywhere, put some of those in, some paper, some money, some toys, whatever it is, grabs the tape, tapes it up on the top of the gift bag, puts it under the tree, and eventually it comes to us, and she gives us this gift. And as she gives us this gift with great joy and just like, yeah, here you go. And you open it up and you realize that's where my winter hat was. I was actually looking for that. And you see all these things in here. And what she doesn't realize is that she went shopping in my stuff, in my house, and in my room. But she thinks she's giving us a gift. Who has ever given to God that you should repay him? Everything that we have, everything is from him, through him, and for him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Everything is his. We just go shopping in his world. We take these things out, all of our skills, gifts, abilities. It's all his. And we are just as naive sometimes or whatever as Colette, realizing that I've just gone shopping there. We are never, God is never in debt to us. There is nothing that we can give God that he would feel obligated to repay us. No, okay, God, I'm going to scratch your back and you're going to scratch mine. And as we look at this final question, as it relates specifically to salvation, okay, as we've come out of chapters 9 to 11, as we look at salvation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, him doing this, making himself known to us, and then coming into our lives and us receiving the righteousness of him forever, and him saying, I'm going to come back and get you one day, this whole process of salvation. What God does in salvation, he does not do because anyone has earned it. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God is not repaying us with salvation. What God does in the plan of salvation, he does not do because anyone has earned his favor or deserves his kindness, but solely because of his great love for us. He was not obligated to do it. He saved us because he loved us. How beautiful is that? Verse 36 finishes with this, for from him, through him, and for him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. For from him, all things are from him. He's created it all. It's all through him. It's all for him. And it finishes off with Paul, remember, taking this break, just praising God about his glory. And the question I posed to you at the beginning, in view of the salvation you have received in the gospel, will you make God's glory the purpose of your life, the aim of your life? Will you make that the aim of your life each and every single day in every decision that you make? See, glory is one of those things that we always seek to try to get for ourselves, right? At the end of a sermon, oh yeah, I did great. At the end of a good work day, as we advance in our jobs, as we have a nice place, or as we make a bill payment, or whatever it is, we always try to get glory for ourselves. That's our natural kind of bend. And Scripture reminds us here that everything is His, this whole world, everything that we have, everything He has given to us. So let's give God the glory. That's the great realization of following God. Salvation is that realization. If you remember at the beginning of the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 20 to 25, it lays out, it says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people were without excuse." So it says, God made himself known, we know this. And although they knew God, they knew him, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Their thinkings became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings. They exchanged the glory of this God, and they liked and were satisfied in the things that God had given them instead. The point of this is that, and then it goes on and it talks about, therefore, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. When we follow God, it's this coming to a realization that beyond these things that he has given us to enjoy in life is him. That he is the purpose. He is the one that all things come from. That salvation comes from him. That we are to give glory to him. But the problem was, we don't want to glorify God. We want to glorify ourselves. Our life is meant to be lived in the wake of the gospel. You know, the wake of a boat. So what the gospel has done for us, Our life is meant to be lived in the wake of the salvation that we have received in the gospel and what God has done on our behalf. Our church, our mission, the first part of it is to glorify God. If we don't do that as a church, we have failed. Our mission is to glorify God. Obviously, we will fail in that at times, and God's grace is able to cover over that. But if we don't make the chief goal of our church here, God's glory, as him as the head of this church, we're missing the point. And in our lives, God says, your chief aim is to be satisfied in me and bring me glory. John Piper gives this definition, and if you haven't heard of John Piper, his big thing is God's glory and finding satisfaction in him. He has a saying, and his saying is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This is probably one of his most famous kind of quotes. That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And even that first part of Romans kind of depicts that. We were satisfied. Humanity is satisfied with these things made by human hands instead of by God. But when we find our satisfaction in God, he is most glorified. The definition of glorifying that he uses is this. It means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness. Feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all of his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his perfection. Are we satisfied in God, and do we seek to make God's glory our purpose? In view of the salvation that we have received in the gospel, will you make God's glory the point of your life? Will you seek not your own fame or your own achievement, but the fame and the renown and the honor of God, not your own renown? Will you sacrifice for God's glory? Will you embrace the things that give God glory? As we get into the next couple of chapters in Romans, Romans 12, 13, pretty much to the end, except for 16, there's this very, it's a little bit more practical. It's not salvation history, not practical, that's not a great word, but just very specific into specific situations of loving your neighbor, obeying the government, how am I supposed to just live? But we don't get into all of that as, all right, now I can earn my salvation, now I can work it and do it right. We have to realize that the next number of chapters comes out of this realization that salvation was from God and that we come at this as this is the foundation of our lives, the gospel. And we do these things with the gospel as the foundation. Not us trying to achieve something like some Christian morality, that these are just good moral things, but that salvation has come from God and God alone. So are you satisfied in God? Or does your job bring you all the satisfaction that you need? Do your relationships bring you all the satisfaction that you need? Does your money bring you satisfaction? And we could go on and on and on. But I think when we get to the heart of it, if we want to glorify God, we ask, am I satisfied in Him? And I would say that this week, you know, even just read through, again, the book of Romans, and maybe you will come to this conclusion at this time in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where as you read and remember the things that have been happening in Romans and the gift of salvation, that you too will just break out in worship and praise and just say, God, you are so good. Oh, the depths of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.